We're going to open our Bibles to the book of Romans, and as we continue to read through the New Testament, we come to one of the most influential books of the Bible. They're all influential, but the book of Romans is perhaps Paul's fullest expression of his theology. And if you have not been able to read along with us in our reading plan, I encourage you, this is a great place to jump in as we enter the book of Romans. And this is one of those books that I would love to pause and to spend a couple of months here, and we will do that, I promise you. But in our study, currently, we're just going to hit on the highlights. And if we were to look at the outline of the book, we see that Paul is talking to the people first about sin, and then about salvation, our sanctification as we grow in Christ. He spends some time talking about the setting aside of the people of Israel in God's plan during this dispensation. He talks about our service to God, and then he gives his salutations. I learned that from one of my pastors. All of the points start with S, and so that stuck with me. So, but we're going to start in the first point this morning. Paul wrote this book during his third missionary journey. He's finishing up that journey, and he's has his sights first set on Jerusalem, where he's going to deliver an offering to the believers there who are struggling. And then he has plans to travel to Rome, a church that he had not planted, a place that he had not been to preach the gospel, but somewhere he longed to go. And he sends this letter in anticipation of that visit. And so we're going to read this morning in Romans chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 9 through 20 this morning. Romans chapter 3, verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Let's pray. Father God, as we come to this very difficult passage, a passage that confronts us, Lord, we pray that you would minister to our hearts this morning as we think about the bad news, the reality of our sinful condition. And Lord, as we see that, as we come to terms with that, I pray that we would also find hope in the good news of Jesus Christ, that you have died and that you rose from the dead to give us new life. And so, Lord, I pray that these powerful words would speak to our hearts through your Spirit this morning. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. Well, as you know, the news over the last week has been dominated by stories of violence, not good news at all. 8 days ago, on August 3rd, people were shopping at a busy Walmart in El Paso, Texas, when a young man walked into the store carrying a rifle, and he began shooting. And the crowd fled. I read that some of the people tried to hide under tables. Others took cover behind shipping containers wherever they could. The police quickly arrived on the scene, and the shooter was apprehended. But the incident left 22 people dead and 24 injured. It was one of the deadliest mass shootings in the history of Texas, but also in the modern United States history. And then just 13 hours later, a little closer to home, maybe an hour and a half, 2 hours from us, the country was shocked again by the report of another mass shooting, this time in Dayton, Ohio, where a gunman opened fire downtown killing 10 people and injuring 27 others. And when we hear stories like this, we are grieved. Our hearts break for the families who lost loved ones and for the communities that have been shaken by violence. And we can't help but ask the question, what is wrong with our world? All week, the media has been debating that issue, trying to decipher the motives of the gunmen, delving into their background. I was wondering, what is it that could move someone to commit atrocities so terrible as this? And people have argued about where the blame should go. But all the while, in the midst of it all, there's a sense inside of us that there's a much deeper problem with humanity. In the book Fallen, A Theology of Sin, one author says, we read the news and ask, what is wrong with the world? Terrorism? Ethnic cleansing? Child abuse? Robbery? Sex trafficking? Together cry out, this world is not the way it is supposed to be. With honest self-examination, we may also ask, what is wrong with us? Slander, gossip, neglect of the poor, disunity, exclaim that we too are not the way we are supposed to be. Seldom do we vocalize, what is wrong with me? But we may wonder, pride, greed, selfishness, discontent should not characterize me, but too often they do. Why does God's glory often not capture my heart? The human phenomenon bears witness that something is wrong with the world, with us, and with me. And that's the focus of our passage this morning. In Paul's letter to the Romans, he is eager to share the gospel with his readers, but he realizes that we're unable to comprehend the good news of Jesus Christ until we come to terms with the bad news of our human condition. He tells us that we are sinners in need of a Savior. Now, that isn't easy for us to hear. Most people would like to imagine that we're doing just fine. Don't tell me I'm a sinner. I'm a good person. Maybe I'm not perfect, but I'm better than most. That's sort of the gut reaction that we have when we hear those words, sinner. But the issue isn't how I measure up to other people. The issue is how I measure up to God's holiness and God's righteous standard. If we look closer, if we are honest with ourselves, we admit that there is something wrong, and not just with the world, not just with society, but also with me, with our hearts as human beings. There's something wrong that only God can heal. And Paul devotes the first three chapters of Romans to this bad news. He takes an honest look at humanity, and he comes to the conclusion that we have a problem. We are so easily led astray. We struggle to do the right thing, and so often we find ourselves doing the wrong thing. And even when we do what is good, our motives are often not as they should be. No matter how hard we try to reform ourselves, we can't quite get there. We still fall short of the people we were made to be. Now, this isn't how it's supposed to be. When God created the universe, everything was perfect, including humanity. We were designed to reflect His image, and we have the capacity to do tremendous good. But along the way, something happened, and the first man and the first woman turned away from God and disobeyed His command. And ever since then, from that moment on, the human heart has been corrupted by sin. And so Paul describes the extent of our problem in Romans 3, and these are not easy verses to read. But again, they're important. It's necessary to recognize the bad news of sin so that we will embrace the good news of God's love and the salvation that is offered in Jesus Christ. First of all, the passage tells us that all people are sinners. Again, look at verses 9 and 10. The apostle asks, what then? Are we any better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. Now, we have a tendency to compare ourselves with other people in an effort to make ourselves look better. If there's a lineup of people, we want to stand beside the short people so that we look tall. We just do that instinctively. And so Paul makes it clear in the most absolute terms possible so that no one will miss his point that all have sinned. No one is righteous before God. And to make that abundantly clear, he examines every aspect of human society. He talks about the pagans. He talks about people who consider themselves moral and upright. He talks about the religious people, his own countrymen, the Jewish people. And in each case, we fall short. And he talks about the Gentiles. Earlier in chapter 1, he talks about the Gentile world. And he notes how foolish people have become, that all have turned away from the one true God to worship idols. And that was something that he had witnessed firsthand as he traveled the Roman Empire during his missionary journeys. Everywhere he went, almost every single city, there were temples devoted to pagan gods. Gods like Zeus, Apollos, Aphrodite, and all the rest. And he watched as people bowed down and prayed to these counterfeit gods. Well, the farmer prayed to the storm god to send the rains when it was time to plant. And the soldier prayed to the god of war as he headed into battle for protection and victory. And the traveler prayed to the god of the sea for safe passage as they sailed across the waters. Those who were ill prayed to the god of life and healing so their bodies would be restored. There were all kinds of gods in their pantheon. And it broke Paul's heart to see people kneeling before statues of wood and stone, thinking that those false gods could somehow help them. And sometimes today we wonder how the ancient people could be so foolish. Come on, guys, really? You're going to bow down to statues? How silly can you be? But then we remember that the modern man is really no different. Idolatry is simply looking to something else in place of God for happiness, protection, fulfillment. And our idols take different forms, but we still have them. Scripture says there is no excuse. If you turn back with me a page or so to Romans 1, in Romans 1, verse 20 and to 21, Paul summarizes the foolishness of idolatry. Romans 1, verse 20, he says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened." Paul says that God has made himself known to all people. There's a sense in which everyone can know something about God. Even if they don't have the scriptures, there are things that we can learn about God just by looking around us. If you look up at the stars at night, or if you stand on the beach and gaze out at the ocean, if you climb to the top of a mountain, there are things that you can learn about God, that he is powerful and that he is glorious, and that he is wise, and that he is big. Those are things that anyone can see and anyone can know about God. If there's nothing else, we can know that God is great. You know, we saw some beautiful things on our vacation. We went a lot of places, and we did a lot of things. And one of the first days that we were in Arizona, we drove to the south rim of the Grand Canyon in Arizona. And I had never been there before. I've seen pictures, but there are things that you just cannot capture in a picture. You have to experience it firsthand. And it was awesome. We pulled into the park, and we didn't really know what to do, so we parked in the visitor center, and we found out there are shuttles that will take you from one place to another. There's all of these different lookouts, and so we jumped on a shuttle, and it took us someplace, and we got out, and whoa, that is amazing. And as I stood to the edge, not the very edge, okay, I stood where there was a barrier and looked out. It was amazing. It was just unbelievable. It was so beautiful. And you feel so small when you see the canyon that is so vast. And it was just breathtaking. We took picture after picture after picture, but we knew you just could not capture this. I took video, but you just cannot capture. It's not the same. And as we look out and see the beauty, it almost didn't seem real. It was like somebody stretched this giant canvas across the horizon and painted a masterpiece. And I know that in a sense, someone did. God is the artist who painted, who sculpted this masterpiece before us. And there's only one conclusion. As you stand before the Grand Canyon, you realize God is glorious. God is great. There is no question about it. And as you look out at things like that, we can see things about God. Everyone in the world has access to this basic information. He's real. He's powerful. He's good. He's faithful. He's glorious. Now, that information isn't enough to save us, but it's enough to set us out on the right path and to cause us to want to pursue Him and know more. And I believe if we have that desire, God will give more information to us, and somehow we'll share the gospel with us so we can be saved. But that's the problem. The apostle tells us that even though the Lord has revealed Himself, the world does not honor Him. The world does not give thanks, but has exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Instead of seeking our Creator, human beings devise gods of their own design. That's a pretty bleak assessment of the human race. When we ask, how are we doing? Do we measure up? Right away we see, no, we don't even come close. But these verses are talking about the pagans, right? The Gentile world out there. Paul's writing these words. He can just hear the religious people back home saying, preach it. Tell those sinners how terrible they are and how much they deserve God's wrath. And so he moves on to talk about those who thought, I'm pretty good. I'm moral. I'm upright. I'm okay. And he shows them that they are no better. He's thinking especially of his fellow countrymen. In some ways, the Jewish people had certain advantages over the Gentiles. The Jewish people are the people of God. The Lord had appeared to their ancestors. They were given the Torah, the law of Moses. They had the scriptures to guide them. But it's one thing to know God's commands, and it's another thing to keep those commands. And Paul shows the religious people, they too fell short. And he was among that category. Look at Romans 2, verse 1. He says, therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. Oh, it's so easy to point our finger at the failures of others. Our kids love to do that, don't they? Or at least my kids. Dad, look at what he did. Dad, look at what she did. Okay, that's not good, but neither is what you're doing. Think about your behavior. Then come back. The apostle urged his readers to think about their behavior, to examine their own lives. Can we honestly claim that we have kept all of God's commands? You've never disobeyed your parents? You've never been jealous of your neighbor? You've never taken anything that didn't belong to you? You've never told a lie? If you say that, you just told a lie. You've never created an idol in your heart? You've never used the Lord's name in vain? And we're just getting started. The list keeps going. And even if that were true, even if you have outwardly kept the law of God, which no one can do, but even if you did, the law doesn't let you off the hook because it speaks to our desires and our attitudes and our thoughts as well. In Deuteronomy, it says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Who can say that they've consistently lived up to this standard for their whole lives? No one other than Jesus. And all of a sudden, those who were patting themselves on the back for being so virtuous and good and moral and upright, they found themselves feeling a little convicted. Not only have they practiced the same kinds of things as the rest of the world, but also they're guilty of the sin of pride and thinking that they're better than others. Maybe we haven't kept all of God's commands. Maybe we haven't always lived as we should. And this is a warning to us today. Sometimes the people that come from a religious background have a harder time accepting the gospel than others because we think we have it all together. We see people in the world living crazy things, doing crazy things, living a wild life, and we say, well, that's not me. I don't have that problem. Well, maybe not, but I have other problems. We're tempted to look at the things that we've done, the meetings we've attended, the hours that we've served, the rituals that we've performed, and say, boy, that's pretty good. But it's not good enough. God sees through the outer facade to the inner recesses of our heart. And so Paul gives another assessment of humanity, and it isn't good. Are we any better? Not at all. The apostle shows us that all of us are sinners, and we all need God's mercy. The passage goes on, and it shows us that sin corrupts our entire being. And in Romans 3, Paul strings together a list of quotations from the Old Testament to make a point, to show us just how far we've fallen. And again, in verse 10, he says, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There's none who does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of bitterness and cursing. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Now notice how every aspect of our existence is influenced by the power of sin. Our mind, our mouth, our feet, our eyes. One commentator explains the list serves to affirm what theologians speak of as total depravity. Not that man in his natural state is as bad as he possibly could be, but rather that his entire being is adversely affected by sin. His whole nature is permeated with it. It's kind of like a poison that flows through the bloodstream, wreaking havoc on our entire body. And so sin is a poison that wreaks havoc on our entire being. Sin corrupts our thinking. Verse 11 says, there's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. At first glance, it might seem to us that people do seek God. They do desire God, don't they? After all, look at the different religions in the world. Doesn't that tell us that we naturally seek the Lord? No, it doesn't. It tells us how confused we are and how easily we are led astray. People are carried away by every wind of doctrine and choose to believe what they want to hear. They refuse to listen to anything that brings conviction. And today, it's not uncommon for someone to approach spiritual things as a smorgasbord. Okay, I'll take a little from Buddhism, a little from Islam, a little from Christianity, a little from New Age, put it all together, and it's my personal belief system. That doesn't work. People are confused and deceived, led astray. The human race has turned away from the knowledge of God to worship gods of our own design. That phrase, turned away, caught my attention. It reminded me of the places that we drove this week. I enjoy Northwest Ohio, small town Ohio, driving where the roads are simple. If you want to go left, you turn left. If you want to go right, you turn right. That's easy, right? But you get into the big cities like Phoenix, San Diego, Tucson, and it doesn't work that way. It's complicated. The highway system is like spaghetti noodles all tangled up. And rush hour traffic, oh boy, I think I could walk faster than the cars are going. And there were a couple of times, well, I have to admit, okay, here's honesty here. Charity graciously drove most of the way, and I navigated. So she likes to drive. I let her drive. But I was still stressed out, okay? And navigating, that was stressful business. I've got the phone here with the GPS, and I'm looking at it, and there's these three exits in San Diego to take us north. And I'm saying, this tells us to take this one. And so Charity turns onto this exit, and her sister is ahead of us a few minutes. And we get this call, hey, when you get to this exit, don't take it because it's going to take you downtown. It's not going to be good. Okay, oops. Fortunately, we had time to turn back over and we were good. Later on, there was this one particular road that just kept giving us grief, the I-5. And no matter what, we just always missed our turn. And the GPS said, turn right onto the I-5. It's like, okay, do I need this lane or this lane? And no matter what we did, we always got it wrong. And that took us out of our way. You think, okay, I'll just get off, get back on. No, you got to go here and here and here, 10, 15 more minutes to your trip. And bring me back to Ohio where it's easy. But humanity has taken a wrong turn, gone off course. We've gotten lost and confused and cannot find our way back to God. We're not able to find him. The human being is blinded by sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 says, the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. And maybe you can think back to a time in your life before you knew Christ, and maybe someone shared the gospel with you, and you looked at them and, huh? It just didn't make sense to you. It was like they were talking in another language. You just didn't understand what it was all about. I said, thanks, but no thanks. But then later on, God's Spirit is working in your heart, bringing conviction and opening your eyes. Eventually, you didn't know what was going on, but the Spirit opened your eyes, and eventually, you came to believe. It made sense. You understood. And that's what Paul is telling us here. The natural man does not understand the things of God. They're spiritually appraised. We need God to open our eyes and to show us the way. On our own, we do not seek God. He's the one who seeks after us. Apart from his intervention, no one would be found. But praise the Lord that he is seeking. Sin corrupts our thoughts. It also corrupts our speech. Verses 13 and 14 use a series of metaphors to describe how evil our words can be. Paul says, their throats are open graves, their tongues practice deceit, the poison of vipers is on their lips, their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. What a vivid picture. We can almost see a snake, a poisonous snake, curled up on the road in front of us, hissing, ready to lunge with deadly fangs. And we can see that in our mind, and our words can be just as deadly. We've all experienced that in one way or another. You've probably been on the receiving end. Someone, for whatever reason, is angry with you, and they lash out with their tongue and say all kinds of mean things. You idiot! What'd you do that for? Can't believe how dense you are. And we know it's only words, but it still stings. And sometimes the wounds that are left never really heal. Words can be deadly. And we're sad to admit that sometimes we're not just on the receiving end, but sometimes we can be on the giving end as well. We're not thinking. We don't mean to let those words fly. But in the heat of the moment, in anger, well, those words slip out. And maybe you talk about someone behind their back or share gossip or say something that's not kind when you get upset. And we wish we could hit the back button and delete those words, but they're out there and the damage has been done. James warns us about the destructiveness of our words, and he says, consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue is also a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person. It sets the whole course of his life on fire and is itself a fire set on fire by hell. He tells us to be careful about our words. They can be deadly. Sin corrupts our mind, it corrupts our words, it corrupts our relationships. And in verse 15, Paul says, their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. The way of peace they do not know. And the verse is not only pointing to physical violence, but any type of conflict that exists in our relationships. Because of sin, we have trouble getting along with others, even those who are closest to us. There's conflict in our families, conflict in our neighborhood, conflict with friends, conflict in the workplace. There's conflict all around us. Sometimes it's like strife follows us around wherever we go. It wasn't always that way. Before the fall in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve enjoyed a perfect relationship with each other and with God. But when sin entered the world, things changed. And Adam blamed Eve, and Eve blamed God. And from that point on, humanity has been separated from God and divided from one another. One of the most painful experiences we can have is a broken relationship. And these are just a few examples of how sin has corrupted our being. And we could keep going. It affects every aspect of who we are. One commentator explains, the problem is not just that we commit sins. The problem is that we are enslaved to sin. What is needed, therefore, is a new power to break in and set us free. A power found only in the gospel of Jesus. We've seen in these verses that sin leaves us guilty. In verse 19, Paul sums it up and says, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. There's nothing that we could say to justify ourselves. There's no blame that we can shift to someone else. There's no way that we can wiggle out of the pronouncement. The passage uses the imagery of a courtroom. The evidence has been examined. The arguments have been made. The verdict has been reached. And we realize that we have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But praise be to God that this is not the final word. The passage confronts us with the bad news of our human condition, but it goes on in the verses that follow to give us the good news that there is hope in Jesus Christ. There is a Savior who loves us, that God loves us so much He was willing to enter this world and take the form of a man, live a perfect life, go to the cross carrying all of our sins and sorrows, and pay the penalty that we deserved. And not only did He die for our sins, but He rose from the dead to bring new life to our soul. There's hope in Jesus Christ. Paul goes to great lengths to tell us the bad news so that we will understand our need for the good news. That God loves you. That Christ died for you. There is redemption by God's grace through faith in Jesus. The verses that we've read humble us. They force us to be honest with ourselves and with God. We come to realize that there's no righteousness that we have of our own to earn God's favor. All of our pride and self-reliance and self-righteousness melt away so that we will cling to the cross of Jesus. So be humbled before God. And these verses also give us a greater appreciation for God's grace. It's again like standing at the edge of the Grand Canyon, and we see that gulf. We see the depth of our sin and how far we have been separated from Him. And then we are so grateful for His grace. How magnificent is His grace. How wonderful it is that He is willing to reach out across that expanse to draw us back to Him. As we see the depths of our sin, as we're confronted with the reality of our condition, we gain a greater appreciation for the grace of God. Praise Him for what He has done. Well, there's an elderly Christian. His memory was starting to fade. But he said, you know what? As my memory fades, there are two things that I will always remember. I am a great sinner, but Jesus Christ is a great Savior. What a great thing to hold on to. Two things that we should never forget. Yes, it's true, I am a great sinner. But how much better the news that Jesus Christ is a great Savior. And as Paul looks at the bad news, he doesn't stop there, but he shows us that there is good news in Jesus Christ. And so this morning I urge you to turn to Him, to kneel before Him, to surrender your heart to Him, and to take hold of His hand as He reaches out to you. put your trust not in your works, but in His work on the cross. And don't give in to despair, thinking all is lost, because it isn't. God has reached out to save us. I am a great sinner, but He is a great Savior. Let's pray.